great music today, but most importantly, I'm thankful that there is power in the blood of Jesus. And I love that song, Hymn of Heaven, because it helps us to rejoice in the day that's coming. As we're going to see in the passage we're looking in today, if you want to be turning there, we're returning to 1 Peter, still in the first chapter. So if you want to be turning to the epistle of 1 Peter in the New Testament, that's where we'll be today. But as we're going to see in that, sometimes it's hard to rejoice. Because sometimes life is difficult, isn't it? Any of you experienced that? Anyone that says you haven't, you're either real young or you're lying. Because life is hard. It's filled with trials. And yet, because of Jesus, we have cause to rejoice. Because these trials are only temporary, right? There's a day coming when we will sing the hymn of heaven. When we'll join the resurrection. When with the thousand generations we'll sing, Worthy is the Lamb. I look forward to that day, do you? But we still have to deal with the present. We still have to endure the present, but the Word of God teaches us and helps us through that. So as you're able, while you're still turning, if you need a little more time, as you're able, will you stand in reverence for the reading of God's holy and inspired Word this morning? So then 1 Peter, in chapter 1, beginning with verse 6, the Word of God says, Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We know that every word of Scripture is inspired, Lord, and is therefore profitable unto us. But Lord, we need your Spirit to teach us. We need your Spirit to open our blinded eyes, to open our vision that gets obscured by the cloudiness of the dark world in which we live and in which we roam. Lord, by your Spirit, make it clear to us. Speak to us, Lord, whether it be to convict us, to correct us, to encourage us, to build us up, Lord. Do what is needful here among your body, that we may be built up to be the church that you desire us to be. That here in our community, we may show forth the praises of Him who has called us to walk in His glorious light. Lord, help us. For unto you be the glory and the honor forever. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Reality of troubles and struggles that we face in life. It's not one of these happy-go-lucky passages. It is filled with hope, but you know, a lot of preachers would prefer to just focus on those things that help us to feel good and be encouraged as we go out into the world. But I don't have the leisure to do that because it's all the Word of God. So even the parts that are difficult or the parts that make us reflect in ways that maybe we wouldn't otherwise want to, I have to preach and proclaim the whole counsel of God. And you know, what's amazing in that is in my commitment to do that, I'll come to a passage and I think, well, there's not a whole lot to say about this tonight. And y'all are going to be saying by the end, boy, he lied. Because the thing is, as we dig into the Word, the Lord opens it up for us and we begin to see so much rich and depthness. So, richness and depth. I'm just going to make up words today. Is that all right with you? It's all right. We're going to see Peter made up words too.
But as a matter of context, as we get into this, we have to remember, to whom is Peter writing? We didn't go into detail in this last week, but we did mention that Peter is writing to a church facing persecution. It's a people under pressure. In verse 1, he says, to the strangers. To the strangers. That is to say, to the foreigners, to the non-natives, to a displaced people. These displaced people are the elect. Those who are redeemed by the Lord, who they're living in various Roman provinces of Asia Minor. If you had a map, you might see there's Cappadocia and then Galatia and Asia over here. And these were places where Paul had begun churches during his missionary journeys. And somewhere along the way, the gospel had spread up to Pontus and Bithynia. I may have those reversed. But either way, it spread north and northwest, because that's what the gospel does. Good news spreads. But these elect, these saved ones, are those who are in the world, but they're no longer of the world. In John 15, verses 18 and 19, Jesus said, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." So these elect, though they may live in the land of their birth, because they've been born again by the Spirit of God, they no longer belong. They're strangers, they're sojourners in this world, awaiting the time when they will finally reach their true home. Folks, that's us today if we've been born again of the Spirit of God. I may be proud to be an American, but folks, that's not my primary citizenship. My real home is in heaven with the Lord. And one day I'll reach it. Until then, I can't be too much at home here, because I don't belong. I'm no longer of this world. By the grace of God, He has called me out of this world. And so we relate to this. As strangers, these to whom Peter's writing, they're not treated well by the world. The Jewish authorities persecuted their brothers and sisters who were born again. And then similarly, the world system led by the Roman emperor began to persecute those throughout the empire who were born again, because they didn't belong. So Peter is writing to Christians who feel displaced from their own homes, distressed, and pressed by a world who hates them just as they hated Jesus. You know, many surely wondered, "I thought Christ was salvation. So why are my troubles compounded rather than relieved?" Y'all ever wondered that? See, Peter writes to anticipate their questions, to answer their doubts, and to encourage them to persevere in faith. And then by extension and association through the Holy Spirit, Peter writes to us. Because we also have the same doubts and the questions. And we likewise need to be encouraged. So as he begins this passage that we're looking at today, he begins with a reference. And he says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice." And immediately, if you just pick that up right there, you think, in what do we rejoice? And even if you don't pick it up there, you might think that. Because I don't know if they still do it as much, but when I was a kid, we did a lot of sentence diagramming. And I hated it, because I did not see the point of turning words into flowcharts. My freshman year, we spent 3 full days of English class diagramming the preamble to the Constitution, identifying all of the prepositional phrases and what they modify, dependent and independent clauses and how they're linked. And it took up about 5 blackboards. It was absolutely ridiculous. Until it dawned on me for the first time that that preamble is only one carefully constructed complex sentence. And then all of a sudden, in learning how to parse a complex sentence structure, I had a new understanding of how to read and understand the Bible. See, this is a case when in the midst of Peter's long and complex syntax, we've got to identify the primary object in order to answer what he's talking about when he says, wherein? And it's found all the way back in verse 3. The lively hope. God has begotten us again unto a lively hope, which he then describes in various ways and then says, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Folks, we rejoice in the lively hope we have in Jesus. And that hope is delivered to us by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Because Jesus lives, death no longer has any power over us. Death has lost its sting. The grave has no victory. We who have been born again have been born again never to die. Eternal life is a certainty. It is our hope. It's our living hope. And we rejoice in that greatly. Anyone here rejoicing in living hope today? About six of us. Awesome. We'll hope the rest of you join us before we end today. So Peter points us out to that we greatly rejoice in that living hope. But then he pivots. He says we rejoice in living hope. And that rejoicing is present tense. It is a present and continuing action. But he conditions it. We greatly rejoice. And that is continually. But then he says, though now, presently, for a season. Now the Greek literally means for a short time. For a short time, he says, ye are in heaviness. Or being made sorrowful. Or being caused grief. By manifold or a variety of trials and temptations. Now these temptations aren't necessarily enticements to sin. But rather, they are occasions of adversity or affliction that serve to test us. They either stretch us or break us. Our strength is proven through such trials. Can we relate to this? Have we had the experience of rejoicing greatly about our new life in Christ and then, bam, we get hit and rocked by circumstances that press us or distress us or maybe even depress us? We'd rather be rejoicing, but life's circumstances are causing us sorrow or grief. And it's rarely just one, is it? The troubles mount, coming from various directions. Relationship woes, health issues, economic challenges, social or political problems, and on and on and on. Manifold trials come our way and seem to stand between us and our rejoicing. Have you been there? Or are you currently there? A few things we see here. First, folks, know that it's okay for us to grieve those things. There are many who mistakenly believe that Christian faith means that we must never be grieved, but only live in joy. That to be grieved somehow means our faith is weak. Christians ought to be like Superman, right? Impervious to the bullets of life's trials, or at least that's what some think. But Peter corrects that false notion here. He states that though we rejoice in our living hope, the manifold trials we face do cause us grief. They do cause us sorrow and heaviness. Peter states it as fact. He doesn't chide or rebuke. And folks, neither should we. When our brothers and sisters in the Lord find themselves sorely pressed, weighed down by trials in life, let's not make light of their issues or accuse anyone of lacking faith. Instead, like Peter, let's simply acknowledge that trials are a real concern in life. However, even with that acknowledgement, Peter goes on to teach us some valuable truths that we all need to be reminded of. See, trials come and they're a present reality. They are now. But they're just for a season. It's just a short time, folks. How short? Days? Hours? Months? Years? Who are we to say? But to those of us with a living hope, folks, we have eternity in view. And even if our trials last the rest of our earthly lives, what is that in relation to eternity? It's just a season. It's just a short time. And so, friends, maintaining an eternal perspective is key for us in facing life's trials. Because no matter what we face, no matter how dire it is or how long it takes, if we belong to Jesus, then it's just a season. It's just a short time. It's a blip in eternity. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. So take heart. The season of grief that you're facing, and every season of pain that we will face, won't last long in the grand scheme of things. But another interesting aspect that Peter points out is in these little words. He says, if need be. If need be. And you have to think, are trials needed? Do the struggles that we face, are they somehow necessary for us? And according to Peter, yes. And I say according to Peter, but knowing that Peter was inspired by the Holy Spirit, then according to God, yes. The manifold temptations that we face, even if we don't understand why or how, are needful for us. Needful. Now that's not the same as saying that such are deserved. Our trials are not necessarily sent to punish us as though God works through some kind of karma. But they are needful. And we may ask, but how? How are they needful? You know, I remember when I was a kid and I was sick. My mom would tell me I needed medicine. But the medicine was gross. It was yucky. I didn't want it. Maybe it was cough syrup or maybe it was castor oil or something along those lines. But I don't want it, Mom. I don't need it. I feel much better already. But Mom knew better. And even when I didn't understand and couldn't see how such could possibly be helpful. I mean, if this thing I'm about to take makes me want to throw up, how is that going to help me? So even if I can't understand how it could possibly be helpful, my mom knew what I needed. And if I needed it, she provided it. Folks, how much more does our loving Father in heaven know what is needful for us? In order to grow strong in grace or in character or to be equipped for the future plans that He has for us that aren't even on our radar. He knows what we need. And as a good Father, it is His good pleasure not only to give us the kingdom, but also to give us what we need. So do we trust Him? Do we trust His Word? He promises that He makes all things work together for good to them that love Him and are the called according to His purpose. Do we really believe that? While trials still bring sorrows for a blip in eternity, you know, short moment, just a blip, much like that yucky medicine, can we find solace in knowing that such is needed? That in ways we may never understand, so that our blessed Father may fulfill His good purpose in and through us. Can we trust that? Can we find solace? Because why would trials ever be needed? That's where you look at verse 7. Peter says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You see, trials try. That is, they They prove, they purify, and they strengthen our faith. Peter compares it to gold. When gold is heated, when it's put through fire, three things happen. First, it's proven. Every metal, including precious metals, have a particular melting point. And when metal is put to that test, its homogeneity in reacting to the heat proves it to be that particular metal. We know gold is genuine by how it responds to heat. But the second thing is that it purified. When gold is melted down, impurities in it, you know, it might be foreign materials that are mixed in, and perhaps they are imperceptible to the eye before this process starts. But when it's heated and melted down, such rise to the top and separate where they can be skimmed off and removed from the gold. These impurities are called dross. And when the dross is removed, the remaining gold is more pure. And finally, with that, the gold is strengthened. Because without the impurities, there are no foreign objects that can compromise the molecular bonding of the gold as it cools. It becomes a more stable solid. You can kind of relate it to what happens if you mix clay with iron. You're going to wind up with a fairly brittle metal, aren't you? Impurity weakens the metal. And so the trial of fire, by removing those impurities, helps to strengthen it. So the fire of trials proves, purifies, and strengthens gold. We desire for gold to be tested so that its value is proven. The purer and stronger the gold, the more valuable it is. Peter says that likewise, we should value and desire the trying of our faith because it is much more precious than gold. And it is, folks. No amount of gold can buy one's way into heaven. And yet simple, childlike faith will purchase eternal life for those who trust in Jesus. How priceless and precious is faith. And how much more so when it's proven by fire, when it's purified and strengthened in that process. Such faith, so precious, Peter says it may be found praiseworthy and honorable and glorious when the King of glory, Jesus Christ, appears to claim His own. After all, such faith is what Jesus most desires to find among His people. In Luke 18, Jesus tells a parable about a widow with no one to defend her, and she's been badly mistreated. She was facing trials. And so she goes to this judge. She makes her appeal before an unjust judge. And she leans on him so persistently that even though he had no respect for God or man, he gave in, saw to it that she received justice. And Jesus said, will not God also see justice for His own? Folks, if even an unjust judge will give in when leaned on, how much more will our loving Heavenly Father make sure that He provides justice for His own? But with that, Jesus also asks, when the Son of Man cometh, will He find faith on earth? You see, that woman's faith in the judge's power to act was demonstrated through her persistent reliance on Him to do so. But that would never have been seen if she'd had no need. The trials that we face today lead us to rely on God, to lean on the hope that we have in Christ. See, if we give up on God, then our faith is shown to be weak or non-existent. But when we persevere, when we call on and lean on God day and night, when we are assured that salvation is coming, we demonstrate the kind of faith that our Lord Jesus seeks. But again, how can faith be demonstrated if it's not tried? And how can it be tried without trials? Our trials are needed in order to demonstrate, purify, and strengthen our faith, so that even the world around us may see and give glory to the Lord until He comes and rewards that faith. Like we see in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now granted, that all may sound good and nice. It's easy for the preacher to say, right? Because just saying it doesn't make the pain any more bearable. It doesn't make the hardship more palatable. So how can we rejoice in trials? How do we do it? Well, first let's keep in mind that the Lord doesn't expect us to be impervious to hurt. To rejoice in trials does not mean we ought to find a way to celebrate hardships. There's no sense in which we need to find a way to say, "Praise God, I'm terminally ill." Or, "Thank the Lord, my relationship's broken." You know, there's none of that. We don't need to do that. Our trouble hurts. Suffering is painful. And it's okay to admit that. Even Peter says, "Now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness or caused to sorrow." Rejoicing in trials is not rejoicing about trials. Rejoicing about trials would be abnormal and a mark of a mental health issue. The difference, that which sets Christians apart in this world, is that because of the hope we have in Christ, we can rejoice through trials. See, it's like an undercurrent in a stream or a river. Do you know about undercurrents? What we see on the surface may be affected by the wind, the rain, other atmospheric conditions, but the undercurrent isn't. It's independent of what's going on at the surface. Folks, Christian joy is like an undercurrent. It's always flowing beneath the surface, no matter what's happening at the top. But also, it has its own impact on what's going on at the top. But Christian joy is an undercurrent. We may not always see it, and that's okay. But it's there. Christian joy flows from the love of Jesus. John tells us that we love Him because He first loved us. And so Peter, speaking to brothers and sisters who he knows have experienced the love of Jesus, when he mentions the appearing of Jesus, he says, "This is the one whom having not seen, ye love." I can't help but feel like Peter is just a little bit in awe of these Christians. See, Peter loves Jesus, but Peter saw Him. And Peter touched Him, walked with Him. He knew Jesus physically as well as spiritually. But these Christians, they never saw Jesus in the flesh. And yet they knew and loved Him. How amazing is that? How amazing that Jesus can make such an impression on seeking hearts without ever being seen with physical eyes. And yet Jesus said that would happen. In John 20:29, after showing Himself to Thomas, Jesus said, "Thomas, because thou hast seen Me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Friends, that includes us. Any of y'all ever seen Jesus? Now, I'm not like physically with your eyes. Now, I don't mean like on the tortilla. We haven't seen Him yet. Right? Now, we've seen Him with spiritual eyes. I'm not going to negate that. But we haven't seen Him, walked with Him, touched Him yet. Yet. And Jesus prayed specifically for us. In John 17:20, He said, "Neither pray I for these," talking about the disciples, "alone, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word." Meaning He's praying for those who will come to faith not by seeing Jesus with physical eyes, but through the proclamation of the gospel. See, this is how we relate to Jesus, whom having not seen, we love. But Peter continues that in this Jesus, that is, through our relationship to Him, he says, "Though now ye see Him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. He says, though now we see Him not. We don't see Him now, do we, folks? We sense His presence most of the time, or maybe much of the time. But let's admit it, there are times when in our trials we wonder, where are You, Jesus? Where are You, Lord? I can't see You at all. We can't see how He's working. We can't see how He's moving. And maybe we feel alone sometimes. We see Him not. And yet believing. Yet trusting. Yet hoping. That's the beauty of it. If we're truly trusting in Jesus, if we are convinced unshakably of the truth of the gospel, if we, like Paul said of Abraham, are against hope, yet believing in hope, if we know that our deliverance is coming with Jesus' return, then even though we don't see Him yet, even in the midst of what is sometimes unthinkable sorrow and what ought to be unbearable pain, though we are in heaviness, there's a strong undercurrent of joy. We rejoice with joy unspeakable. I love this. I looked into this. This word unspeakable occurs only here in all of the New Testament. And the Blue Letter Bible app, they attempt to explain it, saying that it is apparently a derivative of another word. Apparently. Because they don't know for sure. It's their best guess. It seems as though Peter made up a word because he couldn't describe it or explain it any other way. Y'all ever have something so amazing that you just can't find a word for it, so you just make up something? Or just make a noise? That's Peter. He couldn't think of any other way to describe it, so he just made up a word. Even though he too was suffering. Because by this time, Peter's friends, many of them, had already been martyred. He'd been arrested and whipped several times. He'd been on death row once, and he's only alive because an angel delivered him. He lived on the run. And yet though he was suffering, he was filled with this inexplicable joy. Though he had shed tears, his sorrow could not overwhelm the hope within him. He couldn't rationalize it. He couldn't explain it. He couldn't even describe it. It's unspeakable. And it's glorious. And we who have that same hope have that same unspeakable joy, folks. Maybe some days we can't express it. We can never rationalize it, can never explain it. Maybe sometimes we even have a little bit of trouble accessing it. But if we know the Lord, it's there. When we consider Jesus and the certainty that one day we will see Him, and all of our present trials will cease, we can rejoice even through the tears, folks. Because of Jesus, we can and do rejoice in trials. And so seeing all of this and knowing that trials are just part of our experience, you have to ask, what is a proper Christian perspective on trials? What sets us apart from the world? Because we can and do rejoice in trials, but to what end? And that's the beauty of verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Folks, the end, the ultimate goal, the fulfillment of our faith is the salvation of our souls. That's what our hope is. Recall last week, if you were here, we noted that in the New Testament, the words save and salvation really don't speak of eternal redemption or new birth as often as they speak of actual physical deliverance. Peter's audience is the elect. They've been redeemed, yet they're still looking for their salvation, for their deliverance. Folks, one day our redeemed souls will be delivered. But in order to be delivered, in order to be saved, we have to be saved from something. Right? And that something is the troubles and tribulations, the sufferings that we face here. I mean, suffering is just part of the human experience. We're all going to suffer pain, trouble, and loss. You know why? Because that's the price of sin. That's the effect of the curse. Because of sin, we're all doomed to a life filled with suffering and an eternity in hell to follow. But Jesus came to rescue us. Though He was without sin, He suffered as we all do. I mean, He suffered just like we all do. The King of glory endured hunger, thirst, fatigue, weariness, friends being sick, mourning their deaths, all of these things. So He suffered just like we do. And then on the cross, He suffered death and separation from God for us. So that through faith in His finished work, we can be saved. So that we don't have to endure that. We're born again to new life by the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. He is the first fruits, and by faith one day we will be raised with Him when He returns. Our Lord Jesus will deliver us from this world of suffering and from the eternity of suffering. He said, in this world you will have tribulation. But I'm glad He didn't stop there. He said, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Folks, we persevere in faith, knowing that the end of faith is the return of our Lord to deliver us from this world of trouble. In time past, there were a lot of well-intentioned but wrong preachers who would often say things like, all your troubles will be over when you come to Jesus. That's absolutely not true. In actuality, often our troubles are magnified after we come to Jesus. You know why? Because the world loves sin and hates Jesus. And therefore, they hate us. The enemy of our souls desires to discourage and discredit anyone who would proclaim Jesus. So often we suffer more for our faith. And yet we must hold on. You know why? Because our troubles may not end when we come to Jesus in faith. But because of Jesus, we can be assured that these trials will come to an end. Lift up your heads. Your redemption draweth nigh. Be strengthened and purified in faith. Persevere that our Lord may find faith when He returns and find it to be praise and honor and glory. The end of our faith is the salvation of our souls. All these troubles and trials that we face along the way are simply means to the end. They're just means to the end. We're used to enduring means to the end, aren't we? We endure strenuous exercise. Well, some of us. We endure strenuous exercise for the end of building muscle. We endure years of rigorous education for the end of a promising career. Or sometimes we endure the pain of chemotherapy or radiation for the end of curing cancer. We endure unpleasant things for a promising end. Because sometimes the end is worth the means. Isn't the glory of being with Jesus and being delivered through faith worth whatever means we must endure here? See, no pain is ever pleasant. No suffering is sweet. But what if, as Christians, we began to view suffering that we endure not as something to desire, but at least as a necessary means to the end? Would it help us to endure? Because maybe we don't see how it benefits. Maybe we can't ever understand why such would be needful. But folks, we can trust God that He is making all things work together for good to those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. Our trials prove our faith and demonstrate our testimony to the world. Our trials purify our faith, working to eliminate falsehood and superficial error. Our trials strengthen our faith, making it more potent and resilient, to be found praiseworthy and honorable when Jesus returns. Our trials lead us to lean more intently on our living hope in Jesus. Our trials make us more and more like Jesus. Our trials are only for a short time, a blip in eternity. They will come to an end when at last we see Jesus. There's a song that expresses our hope well. I don't know if you're familiar with it. If you are, sing along. But it says, there'll be no sorrows there, no more burdens to bear, no more sickness, no more pain, no more parting over there. But forever I will be with the one who died for me. What a day, glorious day that will be. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, when I look upon His face, the one who saved me by His grace, when He takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. Folks, do you know Him? Are you ready for that day? If you don't know the gift of salvation today, know that trials are a part of every life, but only in Christ do they begin to have meaning and purpose for something greater. So will you seek Him today? Will you seek that living hope? Or maybe you're here and you know Him, but you've been struggling with trials, troubled by the inability to see Him, the inability to see Him now. If that's you, press on, folks. Hold on. Know that it's not in vain. It may be painful, but it has a purpose. Focus on Jesus and rejoice, even through the tears. It's a joy unspeakable and oh so glorious. Bring those troubles to Jesus and be encouraged to persevere. So as we continue to worship today, we're going to stand in a moment for a word of prayer. And as we continue to worship, I just invite you to follow the Lord, however He may be speaking to you today. Hopefully it's a word of encouragement. Hopefully it's a word that will embolden us, comfort us. But most of all, Lord, I pray that it encourages us to persevere. Because the end of our faith is coming. Jesus is coming soon. Let's hold on. And consider that He is able to make all things work together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. We stand together as we pray. And then just follow as the Lord leads, however that may be. Lord, we thank You today for this encouraging word. Lord, it seems paradoxical to talk about the reality of suffering and call that encouraging. But yet, Lord, You came and You suffered. But for the joy that was set before You, You endured. Lord, by grace and through Your Spirit, would You help us to do the same, to recognize that Everything we endure is needful, Lord. That You're using everything and making all things work together for good to those that love You and are called according to Your purpose. Lord, help us because we know that trials are just going to come. Various times, various ways, various degrees, we're all going to face them. Lord, help us to face them with the right mentality so that even through them we give You praise and honor and glory, and we point the world to Jesus and the hope we have. Because, Lord, everything we face here, it's just a blip. It's just a short time. But eternity's coming. And so, Lord, help us to persevere, giving You glory all the way until we see the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Lord, strengthen Your people. And if there are any here today, Lord, that have not yet been saved, and maybe they're going through trials and don't know how to navigate them, Lord, I pray that You would reveal Yourself today in such a way that they understand that everything is meant to bring us to Jesus. Lord, would You bring such to repentance today and to saving faith? Lord, may today be a day of salvation, a day of redemption. Lord, however You move among us, we ask that, Lord, You would help us to be compliant, to simply follow You, to move as You would direct us, that in all things, Lord, You would receive the honor and the glory. Help us, Lord, now and from now on, to lift up Jesus, to exalt the name above every name. Amen.